Good morning. How you guys doing? Good to see you. I'm glad you didn't have to skate into the parking lot, I hope. Glad you got here safe. At least I hope you did. My name is Jeff Oakes. I'm one of the pastors here, and I hope you've also had a good Thanksgiving this week. Did everybody get plenty of turkey? Is anybody done with the turkey? You're tired of the turkey? Anybody? Because I'm not. See, I just love turkey. I could keep going. Just keep bringing it. It's amazing to think that Thanksgiving is behind us, and now we're in a season that leads us to Christmas. And as you just saw on the screen, we're beginning Advent as a church. And so we'll be teaching a series of messages that will take us through to Christmas Eve and Christmas, and then we'll basically round out our 2013. It's hard to believe 2013. It's coming to an end. And you might recall that we began this year with a study in Lent. Does anybody remember Lent? It was all that time ago. If you were with us, you'll remember that the Lenten season is a progression of decreasing light that brings us to the cross. So it's during the Lenten season that people often give up things, stop things. They fast from things as a way of preparing their hearts for the best things. But now we're ending the year in Advent, and it's kind of like Lent in reverse. So if Lent is a season of ever-decreasing light, well, Advent is a season of increasing light that culminates with the birth of Jesus. And I'm excited to be able to study through these next couple weeks as a church. The word Advent actually is a Latin word. It means arrival or coming. And so we're going to celebrate the arrival, the advent of Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus has come to defeat the darkness of sin and decay and death in our world and in our lives. And so over the course of the next 4 weeks, we'll spend our time remembering and rejoicing. We'll spend our time watching and waiting, praying and preparing, and reflecting on the promises of God. It's going to be awesome. Now, I have to ask, did any of you grow up celebrating Advent in your church or, you know, part of the church tradition that you're part of? So you grew up with Advent. I did too. And so my remembrances of Advent are from my childhood. My dad's a pastor. And at our church, we had Sunday morning church every week, and then we also had Sunday evening church. Aren't you lucky if you don't have Sunday? No, and during the Sunday evening services of Advent, there would be candles up on the front of the stage, and there's four candles, and they would be unlit for the first week. And the thing that I was reminded of during this season is that as a kid, my dad would usually let me, and I've got two younger brothers, we would be the ones that got to light the candles. Yes. So the Advent services would come, and one of us, and I was really competitive and my brothers, and so we would kind of jostle for who got to light the candles, especially the first night since you only got to light one. Because the first week, you got all these candles, but you only light one, and that's the candle for hope, which is today's week for us. Then the next week, you would get to light hope, and then you get to light the next one, and that was the candle for peace. And so two of us brothers would get to do that. And then the third week, all three of us would get to light one, because there's hope, there's peace, there's joy. And then the final week, you light the fourth candle, too, and that one's the candle for love. And one of the reasons I remember this with such nostalgia is because my youngest brother, Trevor, became fascinated with fire. And I truly believe, I attribute this to Advent, because he almost set our house on fire. He had matches. He was playing with them in his bedroom, and he set the mattress on fire. And it's a long story, but I blame Advent. I've got a lot of memories that are attached to candles and Advent. And there's a lot of nostalgia that's wrapped up in this season, if we're honest. Even if you didn't celebrate Advent at your church or as a family growing up, there is a lot of sentimentality that we attach to this time of year. And we're constantly receiving messages about what Christmas is supposed to mean. Some will suggest that the meaning of Christmas is people, or that the meaning of Christmas is that love is going to triumph and make a world of unity and peace. That's what we're going to do together. We're going to bring harmony to the world. And it occurs to me that we get all these different messages, and they have something in common, and that's the idea that this time of the year is a time for people to make a difference. You know, to be actively loving one another. And that's a comforting notion, and it's not a bad one. But it's a slightly different message than the true meaning of Christmas. In fact, it's diametrically opposed, really. The real message of Christmas is that the world can't save itself, that mankind cannot do enough or generate enough goodwill towards one another to save ourselves. And that's the message of our text today that John just read for us from Isaiah 9. And that chapter starts out with this word. It's the word nevertheless, which begs the question, nevertheless what? What is that in reference to? And so you're going to have to look back in chapter 8 as we start so we can get some point of context for what we're going to be looking at in chapter 9. Will you look there with me? Isaiah 8, the end of the chapter, verses 20 through 22 says this. Isaiah writes, "Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. And they will go from one place to another weary and hungry. And because they're hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down at the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They'll be thrown out into the darkness." And then Isaiah 9:1, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine." Now, remember, Advent is a season of progressing light. So it's going to increase each week, but that means that we're at the farthest point away. We're in a dark place, and we're going to go into the darkness a little bit today. But I promise you, if you'll go in there with me, that we're going to come out on the other side and there's light at the end of the tunnel. Will you go there with me this morning? You promise? Okay, all right. Now, what we see happening at the end of chapter 8 is the Israelites, who are God's people, are experiencing a time in their lives when they have been crushed and they have endured famine, they've endured hardship, they're under all sorts of social and psychological problems, and they are looking for solutions just like you and I do when we experience trouble and hard times. It says earlier in the chapter, in chapter 8, that they have looked to mediums and to psychics, and that they've looked to intellectuals, and they're desperate for answers to their problems. And so what's the answer? The more that they look at the earth, the more the problems and the darkness they see. And chapter 9 starts, "Nevertheless." That's the message of Advent. A light will dawn. But it's not a light that we develop, okay? It's not a light that comes as a result of our effort or goodwill towards men. It's a light that's not developed. It's a light that's discovered. It's God intervening, God arriving on the scene. It's God coming into our situation. The light that is dawning is not of our own doing. It's not because we've manufactured it. And yes, things are dark. When we look at the earth, we can see that it's getting darker. But nevertheless. Now, one other reason that I'm looking at this particular section of Scripture this morning and want us to kind of focus in on it is because it's verses like these at this time of year that almost become lost on us. I mean, did you hear some of the words that John was reading for us, and did they like immediately like take you to Christmas time? I mean, we recite verses like these to create a feeling. This is verse 6, and see if this recalls, music appears whenever I hear these words. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I could sing it, but I'm not going to sing. It stirs a sentiment in us, doesn't it? It speaks of Christmas time. And I don't know about you, but it creates music in my ears. But here's the problem. If that's the only context that we have for those words, then the meaning of the text, the danger is the meaning will be lost. Or perhaps we'll simply ignore it. And I don't want that to happen. So let's investigate together that this theme of a passage that starts with darkness. And the world is a dark place for the people of Israel right now. And maybe it's dark for you too. I don't know. Maybe you feel hopeless or lost or defeated. But the message of this text is that we can discover a great light. We don't generate it. We don't ignite it. It's not from us. We don't even kindle it. We simply discover it. The light comes to us. And what does that tell us about the meaning of Christmas? Aren't you lucky? This morning you get to hear one more person, explaining the true meaning of Christmas. Well, it's not me. I don't want you to consider that it's me. I want to look at Scripture. What does Scripture have to tell us about the meaning of Christmas? Here's what it says. Firstly, it says this. Christmas means the world is a dark place. Doesn't that just give you goosebumps? I mean, sugar plum fairies dancing in your head? Not really, right? But that's one of the messages of this text. The world is a dark place. Now, don't get me wrong. Christmas is a message of unparalleled hope. And yet, it also tells us something about the world we live in, about our own hearts and our minds that's sobering, maybe even insulting. I mean, listen to this part of the text. The text points us to Jesus, who is light. He's like a star blazing in the night because the world is such a dark place. The contrast is so extreme because the light of who Christ is has come into a very dark world. And what is that darkness? What does it look like? Well, chapter 8, verse 22 describes it this way. Wherever people look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They'll look to the earth, and they're going to see nothing but darkness. Now, what does that communicate to me? Well, I think it, make no mistake about this. I think the world understands that we have problems. You probably understand when you have a problem, right? And we analyze our problems incessantly. We understand our problems extremely well. The problem is we can't find an enduring solution to solve those problems. And that is why the world is a dark place. Even our successes are temporary and imperfect. I mean, I don't mean to be, you know, sobering this morning, but our successes are temporary. I mean, financial gains, they don't last because we can't take the money with us. And family is temporary because no one lives forever. When you have to say goodbye to a loved one, the pain of that is extremely acute. Power and prestige, they fade. Our greatest achievements and our greatest loves are all temporary. And that's just the successes and the joys of life, let alone the difficulties of life, like pain and hardship and loss. In this passage, we read that Isaiah's contemporaries were looking around and they saw all of this, and they went to the mystics and to the psychics for answers. And a lot of people today are looking in those same places. We're told by Paul that in contrast to seeking mystics and psychics, that the Greeks sought their answers to their problems through wisdom. The Greeks weren't big on mysticism. They were invested in intellect and in the mind. And so they were trying to educate themselves. And they said, if the world's going to be saved, it'll be saved by a great mind coming up with a good theory. So they looked to education and to enlightenment to solve their problems. The Jewish people of Jesus' day, in contrast with both of those ways of trying to solve problems, weren't big on intellectualism. They weren't into mysticism at all. I mean, they were very rigid and righteous people. The Jews of Jesus' time instead believed in politics. What they said is, we need a good leader. We have a crisis of leadership. And so Israel wanted someone who would rally the forces and marshal the people, someone who could set the vision and throw off the yoke of the oppressive Romans. That's what they wanted. They wanted a leader. And so the contemporaries of Isaiah, you know, clear predating Jesus by hundreds of years, they were into mysticism. The Greeks were into intellectualism. The people of Jesus' day, they were into political leaders. And did you catch any similarities between what they do to solve problems and what we do today? Because I think if you look in our society today, we do the same stuff. We turn to politicians or to philosophers or to mystics. It's all the same stuff. We are trying to solve the darkness of this world in the same places that they were looking over 2,000 years ago. And yet, after all of the searching, after all of the answer, you know, seeking, The world has not become a better place. After a while, you become aware that you're surrounded by darkness. There's still death that we endure. There's still loss. There's still struggle. There's still hardship. There's still hunger. And the more you look, the more the darkness becomes utter darkness. I told you we were going to go to a dark place. We're there. We're getting there. Hang with me. There have been a number of writers and philosophers who have done a good job explaining the nature of the darkness of human life. Guys like Bertrand Russell or Camus or Sartre. And they refuse to let us get out from under it. They're intellectuals who want us to really deal with the ramifications of the darkness of human life. And so they don't want us to simply close our eyes, put our fingers in our ears, plaster a smile on our faces, and hum a happy tune about life. Here's what Bertrand Russell said. He said, if there's no God, or if we can't know about God, which is simply the same thing, then we must consider the logic of our position. We cannot try to squirm out of it by singing Christmas carols. So let's chase this for a second. Because if there is no God, if that is our viewpoint about life, or if we can't know about God, then that makes us accidental. We're chance creatures. That's what we are. And unfortunately and tragically, we've evolved into creatures that possess self-consciousness, which means we're aware of ourselves, or at least I hope we're aware. And because we're aware of ourselves, we feel that we're more significant somehow. We believe we're more noble than rocks or slime, and yet we're still just accidents with no basis for such a feeling. Now, what do you do about that? If that's your worldview, if your worldview is we're accidental creatures who came about by happenstance, what do we do when we come to realize that the world is a dark place, that it's pointless? What can we do? Well, there's a couple options. Some of them are more bleak than others. First one is you could just end it. One writer put it this way. He said, nature has accidentally given me for my torment this consciousness which demands meaning and value in a universe that offers neither. But luckily, it has also offered me the means of getting rid of it. I return the unwelcome gift. I will be fooled no more. Well, that's one option. There are other options. You could simply say, if your worldview is one in which there is no God, you could simply say, well, I'm just going to go out and enjoy myself as much as possible. That's another way of looking at life. There's no right or wrong. There's no meaning in life, so I'm simply going to grab everything I can. Go ahead, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy yourself, love anyone you want, but as you feel the joy of that, you better continue to forget that it's an illusion. The joy is an illusion. The love is an illusion. And that thought will keep creeping back in on your consciousness, robbing you of any warmth that you might have otherwise received from it. And there's a third way. It's a noble way. It's the way of the philosopher or the way of modern intellectual agnostics like Woody Allen, perhaps, who say that you can't know if there's a God or not. You can't really know about stuff like that. So instead, the universe, it's kind of an irrational place. It's a cruel place, but that shouldn't matter. Instead, the third way is expressed by one writer who said, let nature be irrational and merciless and impersonal. I will not. I will have mercy. I will act personally. By whatever curious chance the universe has produced me, now that I'm here, I'm going to live according to human values. I know the universe will win, but I will go down fighting. Against all this wastefulness, I will make sacrifices. I will be humane. Let the universe be damned. And that sounds very noble, but it doesn't work. Because where does one get the notion of being humane and compassionate? Where did that come from? Where does that idea arrive from? If there's no God, or you can't believe that there's one or know him, then you're just the outcome of an accidental collision of molecules, which means that these notions of humaneness and compassion are just the result of an accidental collision of atoms inside our brains and skulls. As one writer put it, the very ground on which we defy nature crumbles under our feet. If our standards are derived from meaningless sources, they are meaningless as well. Puts us in a kind of a dark place. There's no great solution out of that worldview. In fact, Julian Huxley, who's one of the kindred spirits of Bertrand Russell's, he kind of enunciates it this way. He says, all of our science and all of our reason will never answer three questions. First, what the purpose of life is. Second, how humans got into this mess that we're in. And third, how we can get out of it. That's darkness. There's no solution with that worldview. If the message of Christmas is that human life is in a dark place, and I believe that it is the message of Christmas, or at least part of it, then the more you look for solutions and the more you think about it, the darker it gets. And unless God has sent his Son into the world, unless God has revealed himself by the Son that he sent into the world, there is no light for the world. That's scary. I told you, we're in a dark place. If you chase that worldview to the end, it leads you to a dark place. And it's why we run to politicians and mystics and therapists and scholars. We're trying to get some kind of meaning out of this life, but there is no light in any other place. That's the message of this text. Now, do you know what that means? Well, it means if you have no confidence that Advent happened, that Christ arrived, maybe you think that it's a nice idea, but you just don't know if it really happened, that God would send his Son to live, die on a cross for us. If you don't believe that, then there's really no reason for us to take Christmas and to use it the way that we do. I mean, we can hold hands and we can sing Christmas carols and say everything will be all right, but we can't really do that. And here's why. It's because Christmas won't let us do that. I want you to understand something. Christianity is actually not sentimental at all. It's not nostalgic. It's not about lights and Christmas trees. I mean, every other kind of non-Christian philosophy is going to try and console us like this. It's going to say, buck up. Things aren't that bad. In every cloud, there's a silver lining. But Christianity is far more realistic than any non-Christian philosophy is prepared to be. Christianity would never say, oh, things aren't so bad. Our faith actually tells us things are just as bad as the worst and most pessimistic analyst says that they are. But nevertheless, there is light that has come into the world. There is no sentimentality or nostalgia about the message of Christmas, not at all. It says that the world is dark and human life gets itself into a dark place. But that's where the hope comes in. Can we sigh a deep sigh and say, okay, the dark spot of this message is coming to an end, because we're going to come out of this dark place by realizing that God has done something for us. That's what Advent tells us. And because of what he's done, everything has changed. Don't you see? Unless Christmas is true, there is no light. But if there is a God, and if he sent Jesus to the world, born as a baby to die for us, and if he rose triumphant over the grave, and now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things, if that's true, then there's light, there's comfort, there's hope. Now, are any of you guys in the room today, you're believers in Christ, you've decided to go the way of Jesus? This is my sold-out commitment. And yet you find yourself trying to deal with your problems in a secular way. Who would do that? Nobody would do that, right? No. Of course we do that. And here's the secular way of dealing with problems. We simply look at the darkness and we say, oh, things aren't really that dark. That's the secular way of looking at life. We whistle in the dark. We go out and jog. We go to work. We play the piano. We go to the movies. We get drunk, whatever. In other words, what we have to do is, we have to become less aware of reality. We have to deny the darkness. Is that how you're dealing with the struggles of this life? Or do you actually go the other way to see the reality of what God has done for us? Do you recognize that at this time of the year, we remember that God has inserted himself into the story of our lives? He became a child. He lived a selfless, humble life, and then he died for me. And because of that, I can have hope. Yes, things are truly bad. They are. But nevertheless, light has arrived. Now, there's one more thing that Advent tells us. not only that the world is a dark place, but also that God brings his light in the most unexpected and the most unlikely of ways. And that makes the message of Christmas even more hopeful to me. I take more hope out of it because of just how unlikely the manner in which God revealed himself takes place. And here's the thing that's so odd about how God sent his son. It's that he sent Jesus as a child, and he sent him to Galilee. Now, maybe you don't understand how crazy that is, but look back at the first couple verses of our text. The land of Zebulun, it says, and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Some of you might realize that Galilee was despised by the Israelites as a region, and especially Nazareth. Nazareth, you might remember, is the place that Jesus grew up. It's the place he came from. And Nazareth, there was a common saying about that town. It was this: can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a podunk backwater town in a part of the country that was near the land of the Gentiles. And as a result of being so close in proximity to the Goyim, to the people that were, you know, despised by Israel, they despised that area. Nothing good could come from there, they would say. And isn't it funny? The world thinks that it knows where great things can happen. You know, great things don't happen in small towns. I came from a small town, Lamar, Missouri, population 4,500, and it might be smaller now. I actually agree with that sentiment most of the time. Great thoughts aren't thought in little towns. Great events don't occur in little towns. You know, great things don't happen there. Great people don't live there. Great things happen in the big city. You know, New York, Tokyo, Paris, London. The world thinks that that's where greatness happens. And so God, with his sense of humor intact, makes sure that his son comes to earth as a little baby, born to poor parents in a feed trough, and raised in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The only people invited to celebrate his birthday were shepherds. And who were shepherds? They're the most despised, the lowliest of all the vocations in Israel. Shepherds were so ill thought of that the testimony of a shepherd was not considered permissible evidence in a court because they were considered that unreliable as people. Nobody respected the shepherds. Yet they're the ones who receive an angelic invitation to Jesus' birth. Why does God do this? Well, the message of Advent, as Paul, the apostle, suggests, is that God has confounded the wisdom of this world. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And that's the message of Advent. Not only that God brings light out of the darkness, but that God does it in the most unlikely and unexpected of ways. Why would he do that? Well, he did it so that every time you come to this season, you would remember Jesus and you would have hope. Not tinsel and trees and lights and displays. No, you would remember that hope has arrived in the form of God's Son. Now, the world is dealing with a divergent way of looking at things, obviously. And you might be asking yourself, okay, I get this. The world is dark. I've experienced that. I've experienced dark place. And you might be asking yourself, okay, so I understand the sentiment behind Jesus and what he's done, but how does it apply to me personally? And I want us to have a couple of means to kind of grapple with that for us individually this morning. And first, I want you to understand this. As a result of light coming into the world, as a result of Jesus' arrival, it does not matter how hopeless your case seems. The world is always writing people off, and it's ridiculous to watch people predict things sometimes. Do you ever get annoyed by predictors, you know, prognosticators? It happens constantly, from who's going to win a football game to how long the recession's going to last, how we're going to get out of the recession. People are writing things off constantly. I mean, that person could never change. That kind of situation could never be rectified. There's no hope for fixing that condition. We're always writing things off. And I think God, to bring us off our high horses, loves to show up in situations that look the most hopeless, the most unlikely, the most unexpected. So, does it matter where you're from? Does it really matter what you've been through? Does it really matter what you've done? Does it matter really? I mean, does it matter how hopeless your situation appears? Actually, it does. Because God favors people like you. God loves to start with people like you. Here's a second thing. See, if it's really true that in order for Jesus to come to be near us, that he had to humble himself, and he did humble himself. I mean, you look at the story of Jesus and you realize, okay, not only was he born in a humble place, but he lived a humble life, servant-hearted through and through, and then he gave his life. He died for us sacrificially. And so if Jesus humbled himself, then we need to realize that the only way for us to come close to him, the only way is for us to do the same. The only people who are let into his birthday parties are shepherds. Okay? People who have no more respectability left. And so if today your prayer life with God looks something like this, if it's like, God, you owe me on this. You owe me because I've lived a good life and I've tried my best. Or if you say kind of the counterpoint to that, if you say, God, you owe me because I've lived a hard life and everything's gone wrong for me. If you come to God saying, yeah, you owe me, then you're not a shepherd at heart. You come expecting respect, almost demanding it. And Jesus says the only ones who receive the kingdom of heaven are the poor in spirit. They're the shepherds at heart. They're people who are willing to say, just as Jesus came in the most unrespectable, unlikely, and unexpected of places, so I am willing to strip myself of all spiritual respectability. You can't come to Jesus with your hands full of claim checks. You have to come and say, I have nothing in my hands. Receive me completely, oh Father, because of what Jesus has done. Here's another application. If you're going to follow Jesus, who came in the unexpected way that he did, a way that the world considers foolish, then you have to expect that the world will consider you foolish too. Of course it will. And hasn't that already happened to some of you? You become a believer in Christ. And one of the cool things about what's happening here at Harbor is that in the last year, a good number of you have crossed that line from unbelief to belief. It's a beautiful thing to watch as people make that choice. And so now you're trying to turn around and talk to your friends and tell them that you're learning what it means to live fully and to love deeply and to give freely, just like Jesus did. And so we say things like, you know, I'm going to turn the other cheek. I'm going to bless those who curse me. I'm going to put the needs of others ahead of my own. I'm going to give to those who ask of me. I'm going to pour myself out for those in need. What's the world going to say in response to that? How will people respond? Well, I think they'll suggest that we're fools. You're going to have a miserable life, they might say, because self-denial and sacrifice, that's an odd way to live. It's foolish, they might say. Of course they will, because God brings his light into the world in a way that confounds the wisdom of the world. He brings his light into the world in unexpected ways. And they may say that you're crazy. You know, you can either be wise or you can follow that fool's trail that you're chasing. And the truth is, you're going to have to decide. Maybe some of you are even struggling right now with which way you're going to go. So can I just encourage you? Don't go their way. Jesus' way seems foolish to the world, and yet, listen, the feed trough in which he was born and the garbage heap on which he died are more famous than most of the Caesars and the Pharaohs are. Most of their names we can't even remember. His foolish way is the way to greatness. Count on it. And finally, one way you can test yourself to see if you've really embraced the meaning of Advent, it's found in verse 2. I love this verse. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. And what does that tell us? I think it tells us that we need to hold on to enduring hope. We need to have a hope that endures, confident hope. That the message of Advent begins in a dark place, yes. The world is a dark place. But the coming of Jesus shows us that no one and nothing is hopeless. Don't lose heart. Hold on to hope. I mean, do you believe that there is hope for the hopeless? The more you think about it, the more a light will dawn over you. And it can happen today. To think about it, if you believe it, you're going to start to use it in your life. The more you think about it, that a baby was born. And he wasn't any baby. He was God in the flesh, not just a child. And God must be for me if that's the case. He staked his son's life on me. Why would I ever let the darkness overcome me? Why would I live my life with my tail between my legs? I mean, some of us are just looking to survive, and yet we could be changing the world. If you don't think so, you're denying the reality that Advent proclaims. If you don't think that this good news is the hope of the world, then you're simply treating it like a myth. It's just a sentimental story. There's no substance there. It's just schmaltz. You know, if he's not a cornerstone, then he's just an edifice. You know, we sang about Christ being our cornerstone. If he's not the cornerstone, if he's not the foundational piece of our lives, then it's just window dressing. No. If we believe in the arrival of God's Son, we're going to well up inside with hope. It's going to mark who we are. Advent is a message of hope, and that means if you believe it, you're going to find that those who live around you are gaining hope just by being around you. Is that happening to you? Ask yourself, do people get more hope when they're around me? Do you treat people with hope? Do you look at people, and does the way in which you regard them say, there is hope for you? I hope that's true of us as a church. I hope that it's true of me, that an enduring hope in the one who has come to bring light into the world has resided in my heart, and now I get to reflect that hope to those around me. Can we just commit as a church that we are going to be divergent from our culture in that we experience the darkness? Yes, and the darkness can be great, but we will live with expectant hope because of what God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you. We are lost without you, and that is so true. The world we live in is not just challenging, it's hard at times. And I'm so grateful that into that darkness a light has come, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. Thank you for these words, Father, because we need hope to continue forward in life for ourselves. And once we have it, Father, I pray that we're reflecting it to those around us who need that same hope too. Would you instill in us a deep and abiding and enduring faith and hope, Father? Can you do that for me and our church here? And give us the ability to reflect well the light of the world that has come. His name is Jesus, Father. We're so grateful for him. And I pray that as we spend the next couple weeks together, Father, that you would continue to teach us and mold us to be the people in the church you want us to be. We love you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.